Heavenly Father, we pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. You call all things to remembrance for us. You speak to us. Lord, this is an awesome chapter. You pointed this out specifically to Nicodemus, and it's really important. It really is part of our ministry to lift you up, to hold you up, to lift you up on high, that all men be drawn unto you. And Lord, may we do that daily. May we do that in our homes, in our workplaces, or wherever we go. Lord, have your way with us tonight. We need you. And Father, I just want to pray, thank you. Lord, bless the kids downstairs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together, we saw Israel was journeying in the desert of Zin. And you might remember the death of Miriam. Moses' sister had passed away. The murmuring again. I think they're up to like seven really big times that they were murmuring. And tonight we're going to see the eighth time. Remember the water from the rock? They didn't have any water and they complained, and Moses went to the Lord. The Lord said, speak to the rock. And Moses, instead, he got angry with the people. He didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock, and he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. So this meant that the rock had been stricken twice. The rock being a type of Christ, Christ was only smitten once. He lost his temper, if you remember. He touched the glory. He claimed, we do these things for you. Moses didn't do anything. Moses can't produce water out of anything other than his eyes. He lost his temper. He touched the glory. And now he's not allowed to go into the promised land. And then if you remember, the Edomites denied Israel passage through Edom. And I think that Israel, having been instructed by God, could have gone through there. I don't know what would have happened, but they didn't. And they went around. And the Edomites, if you remember, they're old ancestors, but there's bad blood between them. They wouldn't let him come through the land. And then we saw the death of Aaron. So God's already starting to fulfill this promise for those who are not going to go into the land. And we're going to see some more of that. He's promised that this old generation, you're not going to get to go into the land. Moses, you either. Aaron, you either. Miriam's not going in. Just Caleb and Joshua. Well, we'll see tonight that that continues. What we have here, this new generation begins their approach to the promised land, and they encounter here Arad the Canaanite. Believe it or not, Arad means wild ass. So I don't know why these people name some of these guys what they do, but evidently he was quite a character, I guess. They encounter him from the south, and here with the promised land in sight, Israel gets attacked. Now in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, and when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So here, when he hears that Israel was encamped in the wilderness and that they planned to come into his land, literally invade, you got to picture 3 million people. I mean, that's pretty, that's an intense crowd right there. He's thinking they're planning to invade the land. He attacks and he's defeated at a place called Hormah. Now you might remember Hormah from a couple of chapters ago. And it says, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and they said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Now, some of the Israelites had been taken captive, so they lost some people. So now they make this vow to the Lord. And here, after losing some men to Arad, Israel vows to God that they will utterly destroy the Canaanites, utterly destroy the land, the cities of Arad. So in other words, what that means, to destroy them, it's not just to plain wipe everything out. Actually, what's meant here in the text is that they would devote the cities of Arad completely unto God, completely destroying them. And they want God to grant them victory, of course, in order that others be set free. I like that phrase, granting them victory in order that others might be set free. Lord, grant me victory that others might be free, set free. And the Lord listened. Verse 3 says, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. Now, today the Bible will be attacked because they'll attack God. How can this be a loving God? How can it be the same God in the Old Testament as in the New Testament? How can he wipe out children and whole races of people and so on? And this command to destroy them totally, men, women, and children, it's often thought of as unethical for a loving God. And the world wants to attack that kind of stuff. I watched Dave Hunt debate an atheist in front of a great big crowd at a university in Toronto and all that. And the guy kept bringing up those points. And Dave would point out why. And literally, his thing was, how can this be a loving God? But there's several points to keep in mind here. First of all, they deserve to die because of their wickedness. We all deserve to die because of our sin. So that's number one. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he points out that they are absolutely wicked, and I'm going to remove them from your path because they are so wicked. They deserve to die, literally. And they, listen, they had over 400 years to change. If you trace their ancestry back far enough, someone in their ancestry knew the living God, really, if you want to think of it like that. But they had 400 years to repent. They don't. And they're absolutely wicked. 400 years to change. The studies of their religion, the studies of their literary works, the study of their archaeology and so on, all the remains reveal they were the most morally depraved culture on the face of the earth at that time. Just awful. I mean, they would sacrifice each other and their babies, and venereal disease was rampant. I mean, it was killing them all. I mean, they were out of control. It was horrible. They were the most depraved culture on earth. They weren't going to change, and God knew that. Well, why did God make them? Well, God is giving everyone a chance to live with him eternally. He does. And so God knew that. Second, they persisted in their hatred of God. God points that out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They hate me. They hate God. They literally hate him. And if they repent, if you think about this, God would spare them like he spared Nineveh, right? Nineveh was in the same boat. Nineveh was awful. They were wicked. They were cruel. They were unbelievably gross and immoral and all the other stuff. But he spared Nineveh, who repented when Jonah came. He did. He'd spare them as well if they repented. But repentance is out of the question for these people. Third, the Canaanites are a moral cancer, is a good way to put it in today's lingo, I guess. Deuteronomy 20, Numbers 33, Joshua 23. Just some examples of they're a moral cancer. They are going to infect whoever they get involved in. They're going to come in the back door and pollute the society. They're going to just, it's like a weed. They're going to get in somehow and they're going to infect everybody else. It's just going to happen. The Lord says they will turn your children. They have diseases that, you know, are they will make you impure as my people. So they're a moral cancer. And just even one of them, even just a child left alive, had the potential to introduce an idol or immorality that would spread rapidly among the Israelites and bring destruction to God's own people. And God knew that. And when he'd say, you have to wipe them all out, he meant it. And I know how that sounds, and I know, wow, how can God want that done? Well, he knew. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to change, and it would bring about the destruction of God's own people. And you know how we know that? Because it happened. Because they didn't listen, and they didn't get them all out. They didn't wipe them all out, and it does happen. It did happen. Fourth, there's two lesser factors I think we can mention here. In some ways, I think the death of a Canaanite child could be a blessing. Maybe if this child died before reaching the age of accountability, it's likely that he would end up in heaven. He wasn't responsible. He died before the age of accountability, so it's likely that his eternal destiny could be made secure in heaven. The child who, he's not accountable yet. And then the second factor to remember is that one day, Jesus will return to slaughter, believe it or not, the unrepentant wicked on earth, though nothing's said about him killing the children of them. Them too, maybe those under the age of accountability at that point too. And that holy war will make Israel's holy war here look pale in comparison to when the Lord does come back. So getting back to the text here, this is a real turning point for Israel. It's their first victory over the Canaanites. They're going to be warring with these guys for quite a while now. So here's their first victory, and God brought them back to the same place and has given them victory, because this is where they attempted to enter the land. If you remember the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea, the spies come back. We can't go in the land. There's giants in there. And Caleb and Joshua are saying, come on, let's go. They're bred for us. And these guys make everybody chicken out, and they don't go. And God says, you know what? Then none of you are going to go in there. This generation will not see that land. So this ends in a, what happens is they hear this from God, we're not going to get the land and we're not going to live and everything. They decide to go into the land now that it's too late. Remember that? A couple chapters ago, Numbers 14:45. They won't go in on faith, they go in the flesh. Here they are, back at the same place. God gives them victory right where they attempted to enter the land after this tragedy of Kadesh Barnea. And it ended in a disastrous defeat. Again, it's Numbers 14, and it was Hormah where Israel was defeated when they decided to go in. Right after God had told them, this generation won't see the promised land. They entered by force after rejecting it by faith. Moses says, no, don't go now. Now it's too late. And they get really spanked. They get hurt pretty bad. They tried anyway. Now, Hormah means complete destruction. When you say to the Lord, listen, here they are in Hormah, and it means complete destruction. What about us? I think when you say to the Lord that you want to destroy all that's pagan in your life, completely wipe it out, whether it's sin or it's attitudes or it's bitterness, whatever it is, and you know it's wrong and you want it out. Lord, I want this heathenness, this pagan, whatever it is in my life, I want it out. I want it destroyed. In order for others to be set free, he listens to you too. See, they want to destroy everything that's pagan, that others be set free. And it just kept resonating within me today that, Lord, I want this victory. I want to be victorious here, that others might be set free. David was like, teach me, Lord, that I can turn around and teach other sinners the truth. Instruct me and correct me and teach me and forgive me that I can go out and I can bless other people. And I was thinking that today, Lord, you know what? I've done some really bad things. I've done some really weird things. Lord, forgive me because I really want to go out and correct other people. I want to help other people. I thought, here, if we ask you, Lord, to destroy all that's pagan in my life, please, for the sake of others to be set free, he'll listen to that prayer. He'll listen to that prayer. Maybe he'll put you in ministry. I don't know. Anyways, once again here, it's about the eighth time now, Israel, here they're provoked by this difficult journey, and they speak against God. And I thought, here, I know a lot of you folks, and there's a lot of folks that aren't here, you're having a difficult journey right now. There's a lot of things going on in this little congregation. It's life. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, I'm going to say this from the pulpit, how many times I've heard people say, life sucks. And I know it does at times. It's tough. Here they are once again, eighth time. They provoke God because the journey's so difficult, God, and they're speaking against God. Verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It's hard. Jim, it's hard. I know it's hard. I know. And the people spake against God. You know, that's the thing, though. Do we blame God for it? Or do we go to God? Do we get on our face before God? Do we blame him in any way? Remember Adam? Lord, it's this woman you gave me. It's her fault. Remember that? So they complain. They're discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore, or why, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, how many times have they asked Moses that? So they really had to go far out of the way because the Edomites, if you remember, refused them passage through the land. Now, this is a lot of people. They could have gone straight through the land, saved them a lot of trouble, but they got to go all the way around. This is discouraging because not only do they have to stop and go all the way around, they have to turn from the promised land and walk away from it. They're walking to it. They're walking away from it now. So they actually, if you remember in chapter 20, actually, they go around the Edomites and they have to turn backwards in the wilderness and walk away from Canaan. So that has to be discouraging. How many times have you taken two steps forward and you always have to take one back? Two steps forward, one back. Two steps forward, one back. That was my day today. It really was. This wouldn't work and that wouldn't work and this didn't happen and the phone and whatever. And yesterday was kind of the same thing, only I was blessed because it was one of those days where I thought, this is fun because I just keep end up helping people. And it was one of those days where I just really enjoyed doing that. But anyway, they're discouraged for it. They don't want to take steps back. They've been through a lot and everything, and they're in the wilderness. So it's discouraging. Now, they had a reason to be discouraged, but they have no excuse for discouragement. That's us. I hear lots of reasons why we should be discouraged, but I don't hear excuses that make sense. Do you know what I'm saying? Okay, we're going to go to heaven. Our Father is the living God. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. We have each other. We have the prayers of the saints. We all have heat. We all have food. Our refrigerators are full. We got clean, cold running water and hot water running out of our faucets and on and on. I can go on and on with this. And so these guys, they have reason to be discouraged, but they don't have any excuse for discouragement. And I just want to keep saying that, and I want to keep encouraging people, because as we're getting down to the wire, people are getting more and more discouraged, and somebody's got to encourage them, and that's going to be us, right? Okay, good. But they face a real challenge, just like we do, and they face something that's no fun at all. How many times have you said, "This is no fun at all. I'm having no fun." Just like we often do. As a matter of fact, we left prayer here last night, Candy and I. We go home, and Joe's mad. Joe had to do homework. Joe had to do piano. Joe got in an argument with his sister, and she grounded him. He couldn't watch TV. So his thing was, "I've had no fun today at all." And I'm like, some days go that way, Joe. They just go that way. Don't complain. I said, here we are in Numbers, and they're complaining and everything. They don't have any reason to complain. They have a reason, but they don't have an excuse. He's like, "Well, I just had no fun time today." And I said, "You know what, Joe? Listen to this. Him and his mom are flying down to see Grandma in Florida next week. He is off from school. Grandma's going to spoil him and take him to Disney World." I'm like, "Shut up, boy." I'm going to be up here in sub-zero weather. Katie won't even be around, and you're going to be down there in Florida. Don't give me this, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, and I've done the same thing too. I can get to where before I know it, I hear complaining coming out of my mouth, and I'm like, what am I doing? Because you're telling the Lord you don't like the circumstances that he's put you in. Anyway, so they had no excuse for not trusting in God and for not looking for his victory through it all. The people spoke against God and against Moses. And I find it so sad how this generation here really sounds like the old generation. This is a whole new generation, really. The kids had good ears. The kids had heard what their parents had said, I believe. Now, if they continue in the steps of their fathers, this new generation would be no better equipped to enter the promised land than their parents were, than the previous generation was. In fact, maybe they're worse than their fathers here. In 8 previous passages, Israel is described as speaking against Moses. And in those situations, Moses knew it. And he said, actually, in Exodus 16, verses 7 and 8, that, "Guys, basically, your murmurings are not against us. They're against God. They're against the Lord. You may be directing them at me, but you're murmuring against the Lord." And of course, the Lord knew that too. And actually, the Lord in Numbers 14:27, God says 2 times. Twice he says, "They murmur against me." He had to point that out to Moses, because Moses started to hear the murmuring so much, he's taking it personal. And the Lord says, "They're murmuring against me." Don't forget that. So again, they're really speaking against God. But the people weren't bold enough before to do it directly. Now they're bold enough to say it right to God. Because it says the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, this is a huge problem. They're right on the doorstep of the promised land here, much closer than the previous generation of unbelief had ever gotten. And now they're starting to act the same unbelief or worse. So the end of verse 5 says, "They say, 'For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread.'" Now, how many times have we seen God provide water? God's not going to take you somewhere and just suddenly cut you off. When we went out in the mission field and everything, we realized God is so faithful. We're the ones who aren't. He'll test you to the point where you fail, but he never does. And he never lets you down. He'll test you, though. He'll stretch you out, and that's the idea. He'll stretch you. You know, when the fishermen washed their nets, what they did was they stretched them, because as they dried, they'd shrink. I found that teaching on the stretching of the nets. That's what he's doing to us. He stretches us out, you know. Well, anyway, here they're right on the doorstep. they're complaining about the bread. How many times has God come through with water? Here they are complaining again. But look at this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 4 says that in all those years in the wilderness, their feet never swelled. Do you know what that means? That means their diet, their nutrition, that means what they ate, they got everything they needed out of what they were eating. They were eating manna every day. It had every mineral and vitamin in it that was needed, even vitamin C somehow. And that's God. God can do that, right? So here they are. It says their feet never swelled. So it means they had a perfect, well-balanced diet every day. And now they're tired of the food that was perfect for them. They're tired of it. Some people might think, well, if you had to eat manna all the time, well, it had everything in it that it, there was plenty of it, too. They were healthy. They're complaining about that. And you know, the Lord, something drastic has to be done. Sometimes that makes me get a little nervous when somebody comes up to me and I know they're just fighting God. They're fighting God. They're fighting God. Warren and I were talking about a person going to church, and our question was, why are you even going to church? Why? Because you're not listening to what is being taught. You're going to do your own thing no matter what we say. Why are you coming? Well, he has to do something drastic. And in verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. You know what? Pain is a really good instructor. Pain gets our attention. Pain can really change the way you look at things. It can get your attention. God will have to sometimes do something painful. And, you know, we don't want that, and he doesn't want that either, I'm sure. But here come the fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and many of them die. And some people think they were red color, red like fire, which would explain fiery. Others believe, and I believe this too, I believe their bite caused an intense burning because they're poisonous snakes. Obviously, the people are dying. That's what I think the fiery means. I've read some commentaries years ago where some people thought these snakes were actually on fire, and wherever they went, fire spread and all that. And I thought, well, that's a little weird, but I do believe they're burning because of the deadly poison, so they're called fiery serpents. But God sent them to get the nation's attention here at this critical place in their journey to the promised land. And I believe it's because if they keep going in the direction they showed in the previous verses, then they'd never enter in. And here many of them die. And I think these are the ones that have been complaining all along that weren't supposed to go in anyways, the old generation. The victims were mostly those of that older generation of unbelief. And this was God's way of fulfilling what he'd said earlier, what he said he was going to do. His final way of fulfilling his promise that they would perish in the wilderness and not enter the promised land. And if you're not happy today, if you're walking with the Lord, you're born again. Your future's secure. You're going to go to heaven. And you, when you're in heaven, you're not even going to think about this life. It's going to be so incredible. You're going to be in the presence of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever really dwelt on that, what that's going to be like. It's going to surpass everything. You're going to have it made. In his presence is fullness of joy. It's going to look, he's going to be beautiful to us. Heaven's going to be awesome. We're going to be in his presence. No more sin, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. If we can't get happy about that, and you can't be happy about that right now, then you're not going to be happy tomorrow. If they can't get happy about what they have right here, they're not going to be happy in the promised land. And the Lord knows that, and he's got to teach them a lesson. If you're not happy today, you won't be happy tomorrow either, unless you get to the root of the issue. And the Lord is going to get to the root of the issue. You know what? If you won't address it, he's going to address it. That's what we talked about Sunday. I had so much feedback about Sunday. It was amazing because a lot of people got speared. They got convicted. That's what it's all about. Now you go to the Lord with that, and he changes us, doesn't he? Got to get to the root of the issue, or it's going to bite you right in the rear. Why does everybody believe? Why does everybody say, well, I'll be happy as soon as, fill in the blank, right? I'll be happy as soon as my income tax comes back. I'll be happy as soon as my neighbor dies. I don't know. I'll be happy as soon as the kids move out. I'll be happy as soon as I retire. You know, everybody's got that as soon as I'll be happy. Why aren't you happy right now? If you're a Christian, I thought of a whole bunch of these. As soon as the kids move out. I don't mean that one for me, but as soon as I get a new job. Think about it. See, if these people can't quit complaining here, they won't be happy in the promised land either. That's the point. As soon as never really comes for this type of person. As soon as this, as soon as that, as soon as this. And you keep going on and marching on and no, and you're never happy. And we'll see here that God will allow people again, like I said earlier, to have pain, to show them that he's with them, to show them that he can heal them, to show them that he's enough. I'm enough. I'm sufficient. My grace is sufficient. It's not about this life. It's about the next one. And I'm giving you all the grace and everything else you need to make it. Be happy, because you're going to make it. Think about that too. Jesus is praying that you make it right now, and you will. So don't doubt him. He's going to give them this pain here that it'll show them that he cares for them too, if they'll just shut up and quit complaining. And I'm not railing on you guys. The Lord puts me through all this first. He does. If you're really into what you're teaching, the Lord takes you through it. And sometimes he drags me through it on my face. And I'm like, okay, I get it. Now I can share this. But he ministers to the whoever's bringing it first. So it says, verse 7, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Good start. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So this new generation, they're capable of deeper sin, you know, openly complaining against the Lord here in verse 5, but they also seem to have hearts maybe that are a little bit softer and quicker to repent. I don't know. That's the way I looked at it anyways. Because they quickly humble themselves before the Lord and Moses, maybe a little quicker than their parents. But they ask Moses to pray for them. So they know their answer lies only in the saving work of God. That's big. We've sinned. They go to Moses, pray for us. Meaning, talk to God. We believe God's the answer. Yes, it's sinking in. Today we can go direct. A lot of people will come to me, will you pray for? Absolutely, not a problem. But don't rely just on me. I don't have an ultimate frequency that you guys don't have. Billy Graham or anybody else, it's the same. It's the same God. It's the same Holy Spirit. And what I like here, they're not trusting in luck. They're not trusting in medical expertise. They're not running out and buying anti-venom or whatever. It's only in God. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, you break this down to its basic components, it sounds silly. What? I mean, can you imagine Moses when he gets some of these instructions from the Lord? Now he knows, I'm just going to do whatever he says. It always works. It always works, whatever he says. But sometimes you look at this and you think, what was he really thinking? It sounds kind of silly. Okay, Lord, I'll do it though. So he commands him, make a serpent, and he makes it of bronze. He sets it on a pole so that those who look upon it could be saved. And they were. Now, the Hebrew word translated pole is the word nek, N-E-C. And literally, it means a place where you would hang a flag on a pole. But even more so, it means a mast, a cross-shaped mast on a ship. So we could say this refers to a cross. Again, it really would refer to a cross-shaped mast that sails on ships were attached to. So again, this seems like an unusual command and everything from God, and then an unusual miracle is about to result from it, but that's God, isn't it? It doesn't have to make sense. We just have to obey. Well, there's no immediate logical connection between just looking at a serpent on a pole and living, or refusing to look and dying. But God commands. It's such a foolish thing. I like this how, I know Warren's pointed this out before, that if you notice, we'll be going through Sunday, and it's so close on the heels of Wednesday or vice versa. We just looked at the Lord saying, I use the foolish things, the foolish things, the gospel's foolish. Paul saying, these things seem foolish to the natural man, not to us that are being saved. So God commands that such a foolish thing like this be used to bring salvation to Israel. And again, remember the gospel. It's foolish to those that are perishing. But to us, it's not foolish, is it? Because we're saved. So if you remember 1 Corinthians 1:27, a couple of weeks ago, What did Paul say there? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And here's another one. I heard somebody on the radio the other day, don't even remember who it was, and I wasn't even listening to the study, but all I heard was, come on, you really believe a guy was swallowed by a fish? And whoever it was said, I believe everything in this book. If the man swallowed the fish in this book, I'd believe it. I thought, I like that. But actually, you know what? I've heard stories of sailors being swallowed by fish and living through it, and being barfed up, a Japanese guy. But these foolish things, again, God has chosen them, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. Now, Jesus brings up this incredible event in John chapter 3. Let's turn there for a second. Remember Nicodemus? Nick at night, he comes at night, comes to Jesus, and we don't know if he was afraid to be seen or he just knew he could find Jesus at night, or, you know, he's kind of a high-up teacher in Israel and everything. He finds Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And I thought about this today, and I thought, we all think this means you're not going to get into heaven. You can't see it now. The kingdom of heaven is within you. You can't see it even now. We should be able to see the kingdom of heaven today because you're in it, because you have a personal relationship with the king. He's saying, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, or for sure, buddy, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, you're born once, but you need to be born twice. Then you only die once. But if you're not born twice, you die. You're forever. But here, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That was born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. You must be reborn. It's a spiritual birth. Peter speaks of it as birth from above. And then what's interesting, if you look at this, then Jesus reaches back to this story in Numbers 21 and says in verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now Nicodemus would know this story. Guy studied the scriptures. He knows of this. And here he's getting this personal Bible study from Jesus who really makes it clear, or at least tries to. I don't know that Nick understands all this yet. But listen, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus clearly says here, there's a similarity between what Moses did here and what he's going to do on the cross. Well, how can a serpent have a similarity to Jesus? And you guys know this pretty well, that the serpent was a creature who cast doubt on God right there in the garden, cast doubt on God's word, enticed Eve into sin and everything. It was a serpent. And his plot plunged man into sin, and Jesus likens himself right here to the serpent. Now, only because, listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the other thing, too, think about this. Also, bronze is a metal that's associated with judgment. When you see bronze or brass, it's associated with judgment. We saw it in the tabernacle and so on, because bronze must be made by passing through, so to speak, the fires of judgment. So that's what it's always associated with judgment. So a bronze serpent speaks of evil, but evil, that's been judged, just like Jesus Christ. Without sin, he became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged in Jesus, okay? So a bronze serpent is a picture of evil that's been judged and dealt with. I thought about this, and I thought, well, what if it were up to us? The Lord said, Moses, make an image and put it up there. I think Moses would have made an image of a man. something that's less threatening, something that doesn't look so bad. You know, and I think that's how we are with our sin. We want to make it less than it is. We want to create an image of it. It's not that bad. No, it's like a serpent. It bites, it stings, it's evil. And I think, again, we'd probably try to diminish our sense of sin by putting the nice image of a man up there on the pole. Hey, man, it's not that bad. Man isn't all bad. I used to say that before I got saved. I think all men are basically good, basically. Then I started to read the Bible when I said that, but the Lord said through Jeremiah that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Above all things, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's you and me. I, the Lord, search the heart. So he knows your heart. He knows what's in there. You know, when I was saying to somebody, I think it was John yesterday, that I said that I'm just so glad the Lord saved me, knowing the stupid things that I would do after I got saved. And the Lord knows what's in our hearts. So a serpent, we can way more easily see is bad. Plus, if the serpent lay horizontally on a vertical pole, it's easy to see how this was a visual representation of the cross as well. And I believe that it did lay horizontally on a vertical pole. I really do. Many traditions show this serpent being wrapped around the pole. You know what? Grab a bottle of medicine or whatever. You've all seen the little medical logo or whatever you want to call that on the back of stuff. It's a serpent going up a pole. It's on all these medical things and equipment and all that. They've got it wrong. It was this way. It did form a cross. So there's a lot of traditions that show it wrapped around the pole. And again, that's the source of that figure, that ancient figure of healing and medicine, a serpent wrapped around a pole. Thinking about this, he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up that all can see. And I thought, that's what you're to do. That's what our ministry is. That's what I feel I'm called to do. I need to lift Jesus up in front of this crowd. I need to lift Jesus up right here in my house. I need to lift Jesus up over here because I'm called to do that. We're supposed to do that. We need to lift him up. He must be lifted up that all men be drawn unto him. And he's saying that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Are we lifting him up? You know, I know he was lifted up on that cross, but are you lifting him up? Do the people at work know about him? Are they perishing? Do the people at school or whatever it might be? So anyway, back in Numbers 21, if a serpent had bitten anyone, if he just looks at the bronze serpent, he lives. Simple. That's all you got to do. Moses goes, just look at the serpent. That's all you got to do. That's it. They lived. The people were saved not by doing anything, but by just looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at a serpent on a pole was enough to save them. And you know what? For sure, some of them perished because they thought, that's just too foolish. I'm not going to do that. That sounds stupid. I'm not going to do what you say. That sounds stupid. How many times have you ever heard something like that when you tried to share Jesus with somebody? What? That's so narrow. There's so many ways. Or I don't even believe there is a God or whatever, you know. But you know for sure that some of them thought that's just too foolish. Hey, I need a doctor, man. I don't need no Paul. I don't need no Jesus. Give me some drugs. That seems to be the thing today. And all Moses is saying is just look. That's all you've got to do. And I know there were people saying, that's just stupid. And you know, today, there's so many people who won't look to the one who hung on the pole of that cross. It's so easy. He just wants them to. It's so easy, and they refuse to do that. What? I don't know, antidepressants. I don't need Jesus. No, you need help. I do need help. Help me. You need Jesus. No, I need help. You need Jesus. No, I need help. You know, a 12-pack will fix me up. 6 Big Macs, whatever it is, whatever you run to, I don't know. But you know what it's about? It's all about trying to fill that hole that's in your soul. That's what it is. You have a hole in your soul, and I know this is what we tell the kids, right? It's shaped just like Jesus. And you want to stuff it with alcohol or food or drugs or sex or whatever it might be. That big hole in your soul. It's all about trying to fill that. Look at verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And again, that's a really good start. They must realize, we must realize that we've been bitten and we need to look to the one who's on the pole and you'll be made whole. That's how simple this is. It's so simple. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other." There's nobody else. It's just me. And I'm so glad it's just him. You know, the world wants to tell you there's 100,000 different ways to God. All roads go to the same place. It's all the same God. It's not true. We know that. There is none else. We might be willing to do thousands of other things to earn salvation, but God only commands us to just trust him. Just look to me. Just look to him. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, this man was such an eloquent preacher. Hundreds of books. He was just so blessed. Great guy, very spiritual man and all that. Gave his life to Jesus Christ at about 14, and I guess the story goes that he was running through town, and it was pouring like crazy, and he had to get out of the rain, so he ducked into the church. 14 years old, and he hears this message, and he gave his life to Jesus after hearing Isaiah 45, 22, which I just quoted. "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and you'll be saved. I'm God, and there's none else." And then the pastor at that time used Numbers 21 to go along with that. And Spurgeon heard this, and it nailed him. 14, he gave his heart to the Lord. He heard that text applied to the story of Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness and the people looking and living. Well, he was so impressed by the story and everything, by this picture of the gospel and salvation in the book of Numbers, that he chose an engraving of Moses lifting up the serpent to put on all of his publications and all of his books. Kind of became like his logo and everything. This man had like 3,000 people, 5,000 people upstairs listening to him and another 500 down in the basement praying while he was preaching. Wow. Can you imagine the sermons? I mean, well, they're written all over the place, but anyhow, back to this. When Israel was complaining against the Lord and against Moses, they weren't looking to the Lord, obviously, the way that they should. They were looking at themselves. They were looking at their hard circumstances. Sounds like us, doesn't it? But they weren't looking to the Lord. What will it take you to get your eyes off you and look to him? I hope it doesn't take a fiery serpent. What will it take us to look to the Lord? He's been lifted up, and he wants us to look to him. What's it going to take? And I'm not trying to threaten anybody or scare anybody, but I remember telling a couple of guys in Canada, God knows what's finally going to nail you down. Do you want to go there? Do you want to test him on that? Do you want to tempt him? Do you want to take him that far? Where he has to put you down on your back maybe so he can get your attention? I think some of the guys listened. But the Lord knows what it'll take to get you to look to him. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now some people say, now wait a minute. So God instructs Moses to make an image? He instructs Moses to make, not only that, an image of a serpent, even though images like this are forbidden in Exodus 20, verse 4? Are you kidding? What's up with that, right? Actually, Exodus 20, verse 4 forbids making of idols. This was not an idol. It was a symbol ordered by God, something that Moses was told to do, that they could look to in faith and be saved. But this becomes really interesting. What's interesting is that even this God-ordained symbol did become an idol. It eventually did become an idol. When King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah was a great king, good king, brought reform, followed a bunch of bad kings. This guy did everything right, pretty much. Good king. He brought reform to Israel. He had to break this bronze serpent that Moses made because up till that time, people were burning incense to this thing. They were. So it did become an idol. He smashed it up. He called it Nehushtan. It's just a thing of brass. That's all it is. And I think the world can take even things from God and make them idols. It's just a thing of brass. Fallen man can take any good and glorious thing from God and find an idolatrous use for it. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Ijah-Abarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they moved and pitched in the valley of Zered. From thence, and you know, this traveling right here is kind of helter-skelter. And it's a little bit hard to follow, so people question it. And I just think it's the Lord just saying, all right, I'm moving here, now I'm moving here, now I'm moving here. And I kind of like that, because if he does that, what are you going to say? I don't want to? No, I've done this too much. No, you move. And they removed and they pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that come out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. Now, evidently, God didn't think it was necessary for us to have the book of wars. And that's okay. We have plenty right here. And I guess it wasn't preserved like the other books were. And at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab, and from thence they went to Beer. That is, a lot of guys do that, don't they? From there they just go to Beer. Well, anyway. That is the well whereof the Lord spake. Beer just means a well. That's the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it, like we sang earlier, right? Splish, splash. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver and their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matana. So Israel sings, and water gushes forth. Listen, I've found this works. This is exactly how it goes. If things get dry, things get barren, we have a choice. Worship or murmur and complain. You know what? Worshiping does something for you. It releases power. Years ago, Candy and I, and a bunch of us anyways, there was some folks in our fellowship, and they lost a 17-year-old daughter in a car accident. And it was tragic. And we went to the funeral and everything. The parents were down in the front row with their hands up in the air, praising God like I've never seen before in my life. And they were smiling and laughing. And when we talked to them later, they're like, she's with Jesus, where we want to be. They're not putting this on. They're real. They were so real that their worship made them happier than anybody in that whole place. They just lost their daughter. And years ago, I got laid off once. It was a long time ago, and I went to church really bummed out. And I sat in that sanctuary, and I worshiped God like I'd never worshiped him before. And I left there so high and so full of joy, so excited that he showed me, Jim, I got something better for you. And right then was where I got into ministry. And I was an artist, and I couldn't believe leaving that field to do anything else. And next thing I know, I find myself in ministry. And it was through art, you know, it kind of led into it. But I worshiped that night so much, I left with such joy. And all I realized that God was just changing my path, laying me off like that. He had to, because I didn't get it. I wasn't getting it. He's got to do something sometime to us to really wake us up and show us, I want you to stop where you're going and listen to me. I got another direction. I didn't get it. Well, they're also thanking God for the provision that he had made for them in supplying water, too. In Isaiah 54:1, it says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And boy, I've seen that come to pass. The Lord, though, asks, are you barren? Are you dry? You know, people will come to me and say, I just feel so dry. I can't. It feels like the Lord is so far away. He didn't pack up and move. It's something you did. It is. It's got to be. Are you barren? He says, well, don't murmur and grumble about it. Sing. What? That's foolish. There you go again. The foolish things. It's foolish. I'm not happy. I don't care. Praise God. You find something to be happy about. Praising him, knowing him, that you're saved, that you're born again, you're going to heaven. That's enough. Sing. And it seems to me that in Scripture, we see this over and over again. We see blessing and power released when people who are desperate, people are in jail. How many times do we see that? or they're dry or they're barren, they choose to sing and praise and not complain. They get their eyes off their circumstances and they start singing to God. It means, God, I trust you. He's seeing you praise him and he's like, you don't have your eyes on your circumstances, you're praising me. Okay, it's kind of not good right now, but you're praising me anyway. You got your eyes off. It shows that you trust him. So Israel does this and water gushes forth. And they continue forward. Now also notice that the princes digged the well and the nobles of the people digged. And I like this because here you find the classes joining together in effort. You know, not some guy going, well, I'm above that. I don't get my hands dirty. I like this. Well, you're going to drink the water too, aren't you? So they join together in this. Verse 19, and from Atana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. So besides the names of the places Israel passes through right here on their way towards the promised land, there's these brief passages of poetry that are also recorded in this in the previous verses. And this gives us the sense that, you know, there's a happiness that they must have felt. Now they're beginning to do things right and they're happy again. They're beginning to walk with the Lord. They're beginning to follow the Lord. They're beginning to obey him. You ever find that? You're just so in tune with the Lord and you're worshiping him and you're thanking him and you're staying in tune with him and you're praying and you're reading your Bible and you're obeying and everything's going great. When does it go bad? When you suddenly say, God, get off the throne. I'm getting on there. I want to do something different. And that's sin. So they must be pretty happy here. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of your waters, of your wells, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon, just like Edom, right? But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him. You know what? When it's all going like I just said, God fights your battles for you. They went out against Israel into the wilderness. He came to Jahaz, fought against Israel. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon to Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all of his land out of his hand, even to Arnon. So instead of giving in to the king of the Amorites, like they did with the king of Edom, here, Moses decides, listen, this is so great, you guys. Here's our formula, too. Moses decides, no more compromise. Forget trying to appease the worldly. We're going to obey the word of God. And this is for us. Don't compromise with the world. Don't try to appease the heathen. Israel didn't now, and they possessed the land. True to God's word. This is a great formula, what's going on here. This applies so well to us. Verse 27, wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, and a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste even to Napha, which reacheth unto Medeba. Now, what this is a proverbial song here in verses 27 through 30. And it seems to be saying that Heshbon had only recently been captured from the Moabites by the Amorites. Now, Heshbon has fallen to the people of Israel. Now, if those who conquered this city of Moab have themselves been conquered, then Moab must be a third-class power. Actually, what Israel's kind of doing is mocking them. See, also, this proverb is probably, this is important, It's probably quoted as evidence that the land was fully in the possession of the Amorite king, Sihon, and no longer Moabite territory. And this fact is important to establish because Israel was forbidden to take any land from Moab. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9 forbids it because of its roots in Lot. All right. So this was a song that had been sung earlier. They turn it around and use it to mock them out. But this also designates that any land of Moab you don't take. And now Moab doesn't have it. So it's important to establish this. This was an Amorite victory song. It was their number one hit. But Israel turns it around with a whole new meaning. And this is important, too. They did what we should do, I think. I really do. They take the stuff of the world that the world uses, and they turn it around for God's glory. I know maybe that doesn't seem like a big thing, but I was thinking today about Martin Luther. He took a lot of those old barroom beer-drinking tunes, and he turned them into hymns. Maybe there's not a whole lot of application, but there are times where we can take the things that the world has done and turn them around for God's glory. He took those songs that were popular, turned them into hymns. But anyways, it says, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not. This is interesting because this is a command. Do not fear. You know what? There's an equivalent command in the Word of God. Do not fear. Guess how many times? Oh, very good. 365 times. One for every day. Actually, the Hebrew calendar was 360 days, so there's five extras. But anyways, he knew somebody would change the calendar down around the... That's another story. But do not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Og's stature, we're told, this guy was a giant. And his stature is confirmed by Deuteronomy 3:11, which tells us that his bedstead was made out of iron. It was 13 and a half feet long, and it was 6 feet wide. Wow, that's a pretty big bed. But even though Og's a giant, and he ruled over 60, I should say, different communities, God says, fear him not. Don't be afraid. And again, it's a command. Don't fear him, Moses. For I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons, which would be giants too, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. Now, do you know why Israel's victorious? Because, now think with me here, right? First of all, they used the sword. Verse 21, are you using your sword? Number two, songs were sung. They're praising and they're worshiping. Number three, the spirit was heard too. Verse 34. In other words, we could say that they aren't backing down anymore. They're obeying God's word. They turned the world's song around, so to speak, for God's glory, and they listened to the Spirit saying, fear not. I like this. And they continue on their journey. It sounds like the right formula for us. It really does. No backing down anymore. Strict obedience to God's word. Turning the world's song around, so to speak, for the glory of God. And listening to the Spirit saying, fear not. Actually, it also says, be of good courage. I like the quote that, I forget who said it. Somebody said, courage is the ability to get up and keep going after you've failed. And that's exactly what they've done. They've failed, and they get up again, and they get going. But right now, they're walking on the right path. They're doing the right things. Again, they got the sword out, and they're worshiping, they're singing, they're praising, which brings joy, and they're hearing the Spirit. They're not going to back down. They're not going to compromise. They're not going to please the world. They're going to listen to God. They're going to walk with God. They're going to follow God. They're going to go into the promised land. They need to be ready to go into the promised land. They can't go in there the way they are. They're just murmuring and complaining and speaking against God and against Moses. They need to listen to the Spirit saying, fear not, be of good courage. Why don't we do that? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we were here tonight and we could hear this. And Lord, I hope it's ministered to all of us. I know it has to me. And Father, we just need to dig in. We need to be strong in what we're doing. We need to stay at your feet. We need to worship you and pray. And Lord, just be more committed to you than we ever have before. And Lord, we could say, help us. But again, you've given us all we need to help ourselves. You do help us. You've given us everything. Every piece of armor, the Word of God, your Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need. I pray that we would use it. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't need fiery serpents or anything else to get us back on the path because we're on the path. Lord, light that path for us. As we sit before you with the Word open, show us that path. Enlighten that path and open that path. And Heavenly Father, I pray as we leave tonight, we'd remember what we've heard and we'd apply it to ourselves. Lord, we ask for a safe trip home and just a great start to the rest of this week. Lord, use us wherever you want us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.